Mostly going to be in the first in verses 12 through 18 today, although I'm going to look just probably for a minute at what comes after it, but we'll look more at what comes after it next time. Now, start off by asking a question, and here's the question. Have you ever heard this question asked? How could the crowds of people so willing to usher Jesus in as King and Messiah on Sunday have been so quick to put him to death less than a week later? Ever had anybody ask you that question? Or have you ever asked it yourself? It baffles a lot of people. Jesus comes to Jerusalem. The people gather branches of palms and they begin waving them and shouting, "Hosanna! Hosanna to the King of Israel!" And then 5 days later, they shout something very different. "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And they're not waving palms in the air, but they're waving their fists. The answer, I think, is that like many people today, the Jesus that these people celebrated that day long ago was not the Jesus of reality. He was a Jesus of their own imagination. As Calvin said, our hearts are a perpetual forge of idols. They are idol factories. That's what our hearts are. Now, idolatry relates to God, and idols represent the gods that we worship. And though Jesus was God, he was not the God that the people envisioned. They had someone else in mind that day. Indeed, most didn't think that Jesus was God at all, but rather the coming King and Messiah, perfectly human, but falling quite short of being divine. Most saw Jesus as a prophet, and some even said he's the prophet, and soon to be crowned political figure who was sent by God to save them from a new Egypt, to bring them freedom from Rome, much like Moses had done before. In our passage today, there's an Old Testament quotation. It comes from Zechariah 9:9. And there is a reference in the Jewish literature where the rabbis quote this passage and they equate the Messiah to Moses. And this is what they say: like the first Redeemer, so the last Redeemer, just as it is said of the first Redeemer, and Moses took his wife and son and put them on a donkey, so it is said of the last Redeemer, gentle and riding on a donkey. Did they think that Moses was God? Of course they didn't. And they didn't think anything like that of Messiah either. It's just a comparison between the two. Is this kind of idolatrous misunderstanding of Jesus relevant today? Of course it's relevant today. Let me give you an example that occurred just this week in the City of Angels in Hollywood, in the home of the palm trees, which I thought was appropriate for our passage today. This rabbinical idea is not far removed from the comedian Jamie Foxx's comments at the Soul Train Music Awards this week. Comments that lit up the internet like a Christmas tree. Have you heard them? That's what he said. He said to roaring applause of the crowds, not unlike Jesus received when he came into Jerusalem, "It's like church over here. It's like church in here. First of all, give an honor to God and to our Lord and Savior, Barack Obama." Barack Obama. That's an end quote, direct quote. I don't mean this as a political commentary, though feel free to draw one if you like. I have something else I want to investigate. One of the many things that could be said here, taking Fox in his context as a comedian, I don't know if he was being facetious or not, and as a liberal, he's a well-known financial supporter of Obama, it seems to me that the comment isn't as much blasphemous, which is the way evangelicals are complaining about it, as it is a mockery of religion altogether. And they were talking about this on Fox News, of course, and one pundit put the comment this way: "The intellectually superior don't need the crutch of religion." And believe it or not, that's how even many who call themselves Christians today think. It sounds strange to say that a Christian wouldn't need the crutch of religion, but a lot of people who call themselves Christians think that way. Take, for example, something called liberation theology. And I use this because of its close affinities to the Messiah of the Jews, liberating them from Rome, which is what they hoped Jesus was going to do. Liberation theology is a curious form of Christianized Marxism, and that's weird because Marxism is basically atheistic. And it arose in the Catholic Church. It sees Jesus as a liberator of the poor from unjust economic, political, and social conditions. Everything about it is earthly in nature. It just so happens that there's a kind of a specific form of this called Black Liberation Theology. And it moved beyond Rome into Protestant and even Islamist circles. They apply liberation not to the poor, but to minorities. They define the gospel and theology this way: liberation from racial, social, economic, and political oppression. Now, that's how they define the gospel of Jesus Christ: liberation from racial, social, economic, and political oppression. Now, let that sink in, because this defines the gospel in an entirely physical, earthly, present way. You understand that? The gospel is simply the liberation of the oppressed, and this liberation comes from a political figurehead who rules over the state. Now, frankly, there's absolutely no need for God in a theology like this. We aren't talking about people who need to be saved from hell or God's wrath that needs to be appeased. The whole thing makes a mockery of God. Indeed, it basically turns those seeking freedom from oppression into their own gods. Gods who have the right to do anything they want to anybody else in the name of liberation. And strangely, this kind of fascination with political liberation is exactly what was going through the minds of the crowds that day. For they had created an idol of God, and they were not able to see the signs of the times. Of course, we know how the Jews thought about Messiah as a political hero from plenty of passages in the New Testament, including passages that we've already looked at in John. For example, when Jesus goes away after he feeds the people because they wanted to crown him as king. They tried to force him to become king. In our passage today, we also get a glimpse of something that just isn't quite right about what they were doing. Verse 18 in John 12 says this: "The reason why the crowd went to meet Jesus was that they heard he had done this sign." And of course, the sign was raising Lazarus from the dead. Now, again, let that sink in. Our book specifically tells us that the crowds were not there that day because they believed Jesus was God in the flesh. They came because they heard about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. It was a curiosity gathering. A celebrity was in town and they wanted some autographs. Coming because somebody performs a sign and because someone is God are not necessarily the same things. Holding out palm branches and singing hosannas does not necessarily equate with worshiping the God of Israel, especially if the song is not being sung to the man riding on the donkey. So let's look at our passage in more detail and start to think about how they continued to trust in signs but not the Savior, and showing how they created a God in their own image as they continued to be confused about who Jesus was while carrying out God's decreed purposes for this triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. So we're in verse 12. That's kind of where we're starting this morning. And it starts off and it tells us the next day. Of course, this is the day after Mary had anointed Jesus with oil. It says the large crowd had come to the feast, and it's talking about the Passover. And they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. After this verse, John uses maybe a third to a fourth of the number of words in the synoptic gospels accounts of the same stories. about two important events that are traditionally linked here with what we call Palm Sunday. So verse 13, he says, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. In fact, John's the only one who tells us that they were palm trees. All the rest say just branches of trees or leafy branches. John says palm trees, so it's from John's gospel that we get Palm Sunday. Now, this was their first act in welcoming the king into Jerusalem. Now, you need to understand a little of the history of this symbol so that you might be able to understand better what they were thinking. The palm tree served as a national symbol in Second Temple Judaism. It might have been akin to waving the American flag around. This certainly bears some relation to the amazing political victory that occurred about 200 years earlier with Judas Maccabeus. You've heard of the books of Maccabees, and you've heard of him. He went in and he defeated the pagans that had taken over the temple and defiled it in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes. And there's several of these books that tell Judas's story. And the relevant information reads this way. I'll read from 1 Maccabees, one verse, and then 2 Maccabees, a couple verses. On the 23rd day of the second month, on the 171st year, the Jews entered the tower in Jerusalem with praise and palm branches, because a great enemy had been crushed and removed from Israel. Judas led the first festival of Hanukkah, and it was celebrated this way, it says. They celebrated it for 8 days with rejoicing in the manner of the festival of booths, remembering how not long before, during the festival of booths, they had been wandering in the mountains and caves like wild animals, therefore carrying ivy-wreathed wands and beautiful branches of palms. They offered hymns of thanksgiving to God, who had given success to the purifying of his own holy place. So all of this was what they did because of this great military victory in freeing the temple. It's curious that the palms do not recall the Passover, but the Feast of Booths and Hanukkah. And it was celebrated because of a military victory. Passover is something quite different. It celebrates the passing over of the angel of death, because the lamb was sacrificed and his blood was put on the doors and the angel didn't come and destroy Israel. These other things celebrate something different than Passover. In other words, as some of the commentaries have noticed, there's a mixing of signs going on here. The people are getting their signals crossed. They see and yet they don't see. They're blinded by national zeal. How many Americans on the right and on the left are blinded by national zeal the same way? It now tells us that they began to cry out in verse 13, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now, most of this short little song comes from Psalm 118. Verse 22 is one of the most quoted Old Testament verses in the New Testament. It says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone, the cornerstone. And that refers to Jesus himself. But they didn't get it until after the resurrection. 3 verses after that, it says, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Where does the word Hosanna come from? It simply means give salvation now. It means, oh, save. So when it says save us, we pray, that's the word Hosanna, transliterated. The one who comes in the name of the Lord is technical language for Messiah. And so this psalm was sung both at the Feast of Booths and at Passover. And it's among all those Hallel songs that they would sing as they made their way on up to Jerusalem. There's something interesting that's only in this gospel, in this little phrase. It's the phrase, King of Israel. If you go and read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they don't have that little phrase. Even the King of Israel, John has that. It's unique to him. And it's not found in the psalm. It's added here. And so you need to ask why. Well, it's clear that we're meant to focus on this idea of Christ as king. This is the third time Christ has been called king in this book. In chapter 1, Nathanael gives his confession, "Rabbi, you're the Son of God, the King of Israel." And in chapter 6, the people tried to take Jesus by force to make him king. Now, what kind of a king do you think they had in mind? Well, my guess would be it would be akin to the king we read about in Revelation. Listen to this. "Behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came conquering and to conquer. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." You see, that image of the rider on the horse being crowned and coming to make war fits with the waving of the palms, and it fits with Judas Maccabeus, and it fits with the entrance of a king riding in on a horse. But you say, a horse? I want to point out something else right here, which is a difference between John and the other Gospels. If you're just reading through John, you will read, he's the King of Israel. You haven't read anything about what he's riding in on yet. You're bringing that because you've heard the story too many times. John reverses the order that's found in the other three Gospels. In those Gospels, Jesus rides in on the donkey and then they wave the palm branches, but John reverses it. Why might that be the case? Perhaps it's so that you might be surprised by what King Jesus does if you've never heard the story. Again, John is very short compared to the others who tell it. He simply says, Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." This refers to Zechariah 9:9, as I said earlier. And you'll remember that this is the same passage that the rabbis used to equate Moses with the Messiah, the Redeemer, because Moses had his family sit on a donkey, so the Messiah is going to ride in on a donkey. The verse in Zechariah says that Jesus, or that this person, is going to be the king, and that's probably where John gets the idea from. But what is not often pointed out, and I want you to turn there, is to Zechariah 9:10. It's the next verse in that little book. Most people don't read what comes after the verse about the donkey, and this is what verse 10 says. This king is riding in on a donkey. In verse 10, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth." If you put those two verses, 9 and 10, in Zechariah 9 together, you get a pretty stunning picture. The king rides in on a donkey because he comes to put the war horse to rest. He comes to bring peace. This is the very opposite idea of what is in the minds of the Jews when Jesus enters Jerusalem. And it's why they end up killing him. Their king might bring peace, all right, but only once he has defeated all of their enemies by the sword. Now, it is true that entering Jerusalem like this was a sign of the king being enthroned. David came into Jerusalem to much fanfare. Solomon even entered in Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And of course, Jesus is the greater David and the greater Solomon. And there's also a prophecy about Messiah found in Genesis 49. It says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine of his, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his vestiture in the blood of grapes." And that's where the whole idea of grapes of wrath comes from. Now, if you're reading Genesis 49, you could read this and you think, well, his clothes are stained and dyed red because he's a man of war. Again, you get that revelation imagery. But all of this is to tease you, for John is very clear about what this all really means. Go to verse 16 and back in John 12 and notice first. His disciples did not understand these things. Now, let me ask you a question here. If the disciples didn't get it, do you think that the people did? I don't think so. It says, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So the disciples didn't understand. They didn't understand what was written. They didn't understand the symbolism of it all. This was not the coronation of a king coming to conquer men, but of a king coming to conquer sin and death. He was not going to bring peace between the nations by killing men in war. He was going to bring peace and end the hostilities between men and God by dying himself. A peace is vital and necessary because men have waged war against God in their sin. Every time you sin, that's what you're doing. You're waging war against God. Again, John is clear. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness in verse 17. What are they bearing witness to? Well, that Jesus was coming to be enthroned as King of Israel. He'd come back into the city just as his enemies were seeking to kill him. Now, that's not what you do unless you're coming to conquer. If you know that people are coming to get you, why would you go back into that city unless you're going to defeat them? And so, as someone has said, it looks to them like this is Jesus' last attempt to gain a following. It reminds me, frankly, of a comedian, friend of Jamie Foxx, on that news show that they were talking about his comments, and he makes this comment about why Fox might have said this. He goes, I think he thinks he's Jesus because like Jesus, Obama gave gifts to the poor to curry favor and get a big job out of it. What? Is that why Jesus healed the poor? So he could get a good job out of it? Does anyone in our culture even know who Jesus is anymore? There is nothing new under the sun, though. People are clueless today just like they were back then, except for that we are without excuse because we have the full story and they don't. They didn't. John's emphasis is that he's coming to be killed and raised from the dead. This is the major reason why the whole Lazarus story continues to be part of the telling of this event. And it's the bookend of this part of the Passion Week. Verse 18, again, John is clear. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. Now, I started the sermon this morning with this verse to help you see what I hope is clearer now. They knew that if Jesus is making a public entrance, the only reason it could be is to finally become king and to conquer his enemies with the sword. And they were here for the show. I want you to think about this. I don't know what the number was, but I know it was big. So I said this. If 100 million Americans got up at 3 a.m. to watch Prince William get married, how many more do you think will turn in when they get to watch his coronation as the king? Even today, we understand pomp and circumstance, even though we're Americans. But these people knew not what was about to take place because their minds were focused on earthly things. Again, John is clear. Verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you gain nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." They're afraid that he's going to come and conquer them because they have the same thing in mind that the people do. And we're going to look at this in more detail next week. But I think it's important to help you understand the triumphal entry here that we read a little bit further today to come to the conclusion that we're meant to reach as we read this story. It says that some of the Greeks went to worship at the feast and came to Philip and asked him for an audience with the king. You can imagine why. I want to go meet him. Philip went to Andrew, and so they both went to Jesus. And Jesus, as he always does, answers so peculiarly. He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Great! He's finally going to take his throne in glory. No. He's going to talk about dying and rising and bearing fruit and serving and following. That's what it means to be glorified to Jesus. Here then we can begin to see the irony of it all. The people have one thing on their minds, but God has something quite different on his. It is like Peter said in Acts, "Truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." And what was that? Well, there's several things. Jesus is being coronated as a king here. God did, in fact, anoint Jesus as king. But the king on the horse comes the second time, not the first time. The first time he rides in on a donkey in an act of humility and meekness, foreshadowing his first work, not his second. It's the opposite of the power that the people wanted, the very opposite. But it's the power that the people needed, even if they didn't understand it. It's the power that you need. All the signs point to this even here. Lazarus, dying, Passover, donkey, Psalm 118, the stone the builders rejected. If only they would have gotten outside of their expectations to see the objective work of God, which they so needed, a work told to them time and again in their own scripture. Maybe then they might have been like Mary, preparing for Messiah's death rather than ushering him onto his throne in the temple in Jerusalem. You see here also the prophecy and fulfillment. It's a major theme of what we're looking at. It's a major theme in the Gospels telling of this story, and it's one that I think you need to consider seriously. Anytime I think of prophecy that has already been fulfilled, and I'm talking to Christians, my mind goes to a couple things. First, to your own sin and remaining doubts. Why will you sin when you know what God has first said and then done exactly as he said he will do? Look to the prophecies in the gospel and be encouraged to stop your sin, because the prophecies are about Jesus dying for them. Prophecies are about Jesus paying an awful price so that you might be set free from your sin. So why will you continue to sin if he's done this? See, this story is true not because Jesus changes people's lives. You know that song, "I know that he lives because he lives within my heart"? I can't stand that. It's not true because he lives in my heart. It's true because it happened in history, just the way it was predicted. So you'd believe in the truth that's outside of yourself and you'll find hope. Second, I think that the message you need to understand here is something you need to understand it so that you can share it with other people. Christians today are far too comfortable keeping their mouths shut about all of this stuff. It's either because we don't really believe it, or because we just don't know it well enough to say anything. And I mentioned the gospel at the beginning. It's a gospel of man. It's a temporary liberation. This is the only kind of good news people know by nature. I hope you understand that. It's a gospel that actually undermines justice, even though that's what it says it seeks to bring about. Anybody with eyes to see can see how destructive this social gospel is to a society. It's not a gospel. It only increases slavery of all peoples. It increases the slavery of those it seeks to harm, which are the oppressors, and of those it seeks to liberate, which are the oppressed. It knows nothing of true liberation. It only knows hatred and envy and revenge. That's the gospel of liberation theology. It's temporary. It's not eternal. So there can be no fruit of the Spirit, only works of the flesh. Everyone today in our society is looking for immediate relief. Help from horses. Money from governments. iPhones from politicians. Handouts and entitlements. It's the me generation, and doggone it, I'm worth it. They think of liberation as save me from racism or social or economic or political oppression. Save me because I don't have air conditioning in my home. Save me because I need a new computer. Save me because I'm not getting enough fast food. That's what I need. That's the gospel. God says, no, you have a much worse problem than that. Your problem is sin, and your enemy is God. There's nothing you can do about this problem. But God did something when you couldn't. What he did was to make it possible that you could be reconciled to him and liberated from sin and death and the devil. And he proved it by predicting it in exacting terms, time and time again, hundreds and thousands of years before the events ever occurred. That is astonishing to me every time I think about it. Is it to you? He did it so that you would know God is not lying when the story actually takes place. Can the gods do that? Can horoscopes do that? Can anyone do that? That's what makes God unique. The fulfillment's not merely relegated to verses from the Old Testament here, like Psalm 118 or Zechariah 9, here or there. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the types and shadows. He's the warp and the woof of Scripture. And just here, Jesus is the Passover. There's a reason this took place near the Passover. He's the lamb that takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the temple. There's reasons why they spread their palms during the Feast of Tabernacles. We come to him because we come where God dwells. Jesus is the door of the city, as it says in Psalm 118. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. He says, I'm the door, the only way to God. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. There's reasons why Lazarus is so important in the telling of this story. If you want to have eternal life, you must believe in the Son of God. When prophecy takes place so perfectly like this, what else is there to do than to believe in it? It's much like verse 29 in John 12, which says that the crowd heard it thunder, and some thought an angel was speaking. But Jesus said that the voice came for their sake, so that they might believe. Believe what? Not the glory of man, but the glory of God. Not the crown of gold and rubies, but the crown of thorns. Not the raising up to a throne, but the raising up on a cross. And this is where we see the foolishness of God displayed over the wisdom of men. You know, all these nations put their trust in men. Where are the nations today? But where is Christianity today? It's still here. It hasn't gone anywhere. Because this is a message that outlasts anything else. The great mistake of man is trusting in horses rather than donkeys. And I'm not talking about Democrats. Okay? The donkey stands out in this text as a deliberate rejection of the symbol of arrogant trust in human might. We put our faith in what we see and we keep our eyes fixed firmly on this earth. That's what man does. And your struggles in this life, Your great temptation is to keep your eyes fixed on the here and now, not on what will last forever, not on what is right and true, but on what will work and make your life better today. That's not the Jesus that came into the city that day. They thought they were getting a Jesus of glory, but they got a Jesus of the cross so that they could be saved from their sins. Here he is, gentle and riding on a donkey. Trust in him today and learn his story so that you can share it with those who desperately need to hear it. Because there's only one good news that's meaningful. There's only one Lord and Savior, and his name is Jesus Christ. Not Barack Obama or anyone else. One day, mark it truly, he will exchange his donkey for a brilliant white steed. And he will return to this earth. And he will judge all who have not put their faith in him. This is predicted as well. And it is part of the same plan of God. And as sure as the first prophecies happen, the second are going to happen too. What will you do with Jesus today? Let's pray. Lord, I don't know how many of us have really thought about this triumphal entry in these kinds of terms. We're so good at putting rose-colored glasses on everything that we read. We're so good at turning villains into heroes, of turning right into wrong and wrong into right, of not reading carefully enough. Father, we know that you had planned for Jesus to enter into the city that day, but that certainly doesn't mean that the people had to have the same thing in mind that you did. Even as we learn from Joseph's words to his brothers, you threw me into that well of your own evil purposes, but God had something very different in mind for it to happen, the saving of many lives. We thank you that you are a sovereign God over all things and all events, and that you, especially in the life of Christ, have shown yourself to be sovereign and shown yourself to be the one who knows the future and can bring it to pass exactly as you want. We thank you that you did have in mind something very different that day, that Jesus would go to the cross and that this was the glory he was speaking of. And I would pray, O Lord, that you would help the people here today to stop trusting in princes and in horses. It's not by might. It's not by power. It's by the Spirit of God, says the Lord. And we need your Holy Spirit to be the power in our lives and to teach us about what we've heard today. And so we would ask that you would be pleased to do this for Jesus' sake, and so that we might be encouraged and strengthened in our faith, and so that others might come to you and trust in him. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.